Okay, hey, turn in those Bibles to John chapter 21. Last chapter of John. If you reach Acts, you've gone too far. Unless it's on the same page. It is in my Bible. So that was dumb. I've titled tonight's devotion, One More Thing, because that's kind of what it's like. We've come now to our final devotion, as I said, in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We've been in John since August 29th, so a bit under 6 months, and I have been so amazed as we've explored each passage, you know, just in order. It's really had an impact on me in a way I didn't even expect. The Lord has shown me so many things, and I've come to understand that his heart more than I had before. So, you know, I'm pretty sure that coming to understand the Lord's heart is sort of the point of doing all this, you know, considering the Word of God. So I think that's a good thing. But I know that my time in John has been fruitful for me. And so my prayer would be that it's been the same for you as well if you've been coming at all regularly. And I hope your grasp of the book is, or what it has to say, has been strengthened in that regard. So get rid of the gum. Put it on the stand. Last week I used that new mic, and then everybody came up to me afterwards and said it sounded like I have a lisp, which I don't. Nothing against lisps. They're cute, but I don't have one. So I'm back to this thing, but my voice is all messed up this week on It's Lonesome. So anyways, tonight, the final chapter, John 21, a final encounter between some of the disciples and the risen Lord, just before the Lord's ascension and the explosion of the church that happened there in the first century. And as I read over John 21, it keeps seeming to me like John added on this portion after looking over his manuscript, you know, sort of after doing the editorial run. And I don't know if that's true, but if you remember last week, we talked about the peace Jesus brings into our lives, into his interaction, particularly with Thomas in that case. And the verses at the end of chapter 20, they seem to be a good ending to this book. John summarizes it. He mentions his theme in writing again. Let's go ahead and look at those verses. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it reads a lot like a conclusion, but we find there's one more thing the Holy Spirit has recorded and preserved for us, and I can imagine John looking back at his manuscript now and praying over it, thanking the Lord. All of a sudden, he's sort of like, oh wait, one more thing. And this thing concerns restoration. It concerns direction. It concerns vision, and it concerns commission. It concerns affirmation, and mostly it concerns Peter. And John is the only gospel writer who records this particular thing, and without it, we wouldn't know specifically how Jesus restored Peter in order for him to be the leader that he was to the early church. And the first 12 chapters of Acts, he's the main guy pretty much in there. And so all four gospel writers, in fact, record Peter's denial of Jesus three times. That night of his trials leading up to the crucifixion. All four gospel writers record that, but only John specifically finishes that story arc. And the way it all happens is right here, and it's vivid and it's beautiful. It's just one more thing before we finish this gospel. So chapter 21, verse 1, let's read the first 14 verses together. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. 7 of the 11 remaining disciples, of course, Judas not being a true one. So 11 disciples, 7 of them are out and about in northern Israel. And Jesus had told them to go up there, to go up to Galilee, and that they would see him again. He delivered that message through some of the faithful women that had come to the tomb. And that's in Matthew 28. And as they're hanging out in their home area where they'd grown up, their stomping grounds near the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias as it's called here, they had made their living here actually before, many of them fishermen by trade. So as they're out there, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And the other guys say, "Us too," basically. And it's interesting to me that scholars have actually been debating this for years, these few verses. The question, were the disciples wrong to go fishing? Some say yes, and they think the Greek indicates that Peter wanted not just to fish, but to return to fishing as a lifestyle. The verb can be taken that way. That's a possibility. The disciples are still feeling aimless at this point. And though they've received the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the church has not been born yet. They've not been empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord. So they're kind of like, what do we do? But others would say, in response to that, no way. They're not wrong in going fishing. They need to eat. What are they doing sitting around if they're not going to, you know, do something with themselves and get something to eat? And they don't see the same definition in the Greek verbiage. I draw attention to this, actually, this contention and the argument that's gone on, the viewpoints, just to say this. It doesn't really matter. The point of all this is the interaction they have with Jesus, and that's really not affected by whichever way you take it. The restoration that he brings, which they needed anyway. And so I think that you can build a good case either way, and so I'm not ready to cast a vote myself, but I think the important thing is that we see the impact that this would have on the disciples. It's one of those full circle experiences, which are always really amazing to see. Jesus had called some of them 3 years before in the same exact way. 3 years before, fishing all night, they had nothing to show for it. He directs them, they listen, they get insane amounts of fish, and he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." One of their earliest interactions. And now here they are, and they still aren't fishers of men, but they're about to be fishers of men. And so Jesus will restore them and he'll ascend to heaven. They'll return to Jerusalem as he told them to. They'll hold a prayer meeting one night in an upper room. The Spirit of God will fall on them and empower them. The church will be born. Peter will preach. He'll throw out that net. He'll cast it out there. And 3,000 souls will enter into this faith relationship in one day alone. That's all near future for them. And so the Lord uses this recurring theme, this mirror instance, to remind them. And it's interesting when you realize it that way. Their original invitation from the Lord, and I just realized this week, included their commission. It included their marching orders. The first time he called them out, even when they didn't know anything, it included their marching orders. And Jesus is now on the scene, repeating that event and bringing them back to this theme. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So they're out on the water, early morning, haven't caught a thing. Haven't caught squat. You know, I don't think they even got like a tadpole or anything. And they hear a voice. And they don't know it's the Lord. And so a lot of people actually spiritualize that into being an indicator of the condition of their hearts. Oh, they couldn't hear the voice of the Lord. I'm not so sure. Your typical Galilee morning is real hazy on that water. And many people seem to ignore, as they read through this, that it says that they're 200 cubits or 300 feet off the shore. From that distance, you can't tell who's calling to you. And so, you know, and by calling, I mean shouting, because that's what you'd have to do to reach, you know, across that distance. They're a football field apart. And so it's across that expanse that they hear, "Children, do you have any food?" And children is an endearing term. He's called them friends. He's called them disciples before. And now children. So that's awesome. But they don't know it's the Lord yet. So I imagine it's pretty strange to them that some dude's on the shore calling them kids and asking if they have any food. And so they're like, "No." What's that guy about? you know, whatever. But he instructs them. They think, oh, okay, maybe he's a fishing guru or whatever. And they listen. They put the net on the side he tells them to. They bring up 153 fish. Definitely a miracle. Nothing there before. Suddenly something there. They can't even bring it on the boat without tipping themselves over. So they'll have to drag it to shore by the boat. And as they're struggling under the weight of all this, it's John, ever the sensitive, ever the quiet, ever the perceptive apostle, the perceptive disciple, who first realizes it's the Lord on the shore. And he says so. And I guess Peter trusted that assessment. He's learned to, wow, John's a pretty sharp guy. And so he jumps right into the water and begins to swim the 300-foot distance as fast as he can. That's his usual impulsive self. It probably only got him there a few seconds before the boat, and only because they weren't racing. But, you know, he could have stayed behind and helped take an oar and gotten there quicker, I think. But, not, you know, and you'll have to forgive me. When I read this passage every time, let me just say I have a Forrest Gump vision of all of this that I cannot bore out of my head, and I have to share it every time I bring it up. Because it's like Peter is Forrest out there, you know, and he's realizing that, hey, that's Lieutenant Dan over there. And so he's at the dock. Without a second thought, he's off the boat. You know, he just jumps right in. He's swimming madly, and soon he's on shore, hands on knees. He's panting, Lord in front of him. And then as the other disciples are hustling in towards the shore, bringing the boat, they crash the boat right into the beach. And Peter sort of looks back and then says to the Lord, you know, that's my boat. Just like Forrest Gump. It's all right there. And so, I don't know. I hope that just blesses your walk with the Lord. But once they're all there, Jesus has a fire going with some bread and some fish. And he tells them to bring some of the fish they caught and invites them to breakfast. This is significant because it's part of the restoration process, especially in their culture. During his crucifixion, they all broke fellowship with him. They all denied him. They all deserted him in some capacity. And so for him to now eat with them is to say, we're still one. We're still intimate. I love you, I forgive you, I embrace you with everything that I am. Because in their day, eating with someone identified you with them in a real radical way. And so that's why the religious leaders got mad when Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes and whoever else he ate with. But Jesus didn't care then, and he wouldn't have cared now. His focus was on the hurting and the aimless and the visionless, those who need purpose, those who need direction. And he provided that in the same way he does today. And so now, moving on more specifically to Peter, let's read some more verses. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. It's in this passage that Jesus shows Peter a further glimpse of his calling as he restores him. From seeing that he was to be a fisher in the beginning, an evangelist. I'll make you a fisher of men. You'll cast that net out. You'll catch people. To now seeing that he was to be a shepherd, a pastor, one who disciples others, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. And Jesus, entrusting him with this calling as he corrects him. I love the duality there. It's just amazing. He's stern, but incredibly loving. He's correcting him, but entrusting him with something precious and amazing at the same time. And many people have noted that these three affirmations of love and devotion sort of echo Peter's three denials. That he even knew Jesus that night before the crucifixion. He was around a fire then, just as he is now. His words were making a difference, affecting those around him, just as they are now for the disciples to see. And that seems to be Jesus' point. If you love me, take care of people. Take care of my church. Jesus reminded Peter that the vertical relationship that we have with God, that's this way. that it needs to spread horizontally. It needs to move out in a horizontal plane. And our words, our reactions to situations, they can make things better or they can make them worse for other people. Selfishly, Peter had denied even knowing Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with anyone at that point. He was confused, and we can totally relate to that. But he missed an opportunity to witness for and to serve the Lord. In this instance, it seems Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these other guys love me?" Because Peter used to claim that before his test humbled him. We've all experienced that. We've all regretted our own words when we fall short of our big mouth expectations or standards. And so he's asked three times, and three times he answers without comparing himself to anyone else. That much is good. But to add to that, there's another level on which we can appreciate what's going on here, that we can take this in. Many of you are probably familiar with it. It concerns the word love. As it's used or translated here, both Jesus and Peter use it back and forth. The thing is, they're not using the same word for the most part. And that really clarifies things. It's a Greek thing. Many words for love in Greek. We use love for anything in general, that I love a donut and I love my wife. But for them, different words for love, different words for familial love, different words for sexual love, different words for friendship love, different words for all kinds of love. And so Jesus asks Peter, "Do you agapeo me?" Agape, the highest love, the kind of love God has, the self-sacrificing love, the love in action, the kind that Peter would have claimed with his big mouth just a few weeks before. "Do you agape me?" But Peter answers, "Lord, you know that I phileo you." Means, "I'm really fond of you as a friend." So that could be hurtful to the Lord. "Lord, you know that I phileo you." This exchange happens twice. "Peter, do you really agape me?" "Lord, you know that I phileo you." The third time Jesus says, "Peter, do you really phileo me? Am I your friend?" And this grieves Peter, but he answers yes. And that's a start. He's no longer making those broad claims that he can't back up. He's starting there. "Lord, I love you. You're going to be that way. I'm going to forsake it all for you someday." Because that's exactly what Jesus goes on to say. Basically, in a sort of mystical way, he's outlining that Peter will die as a martyr for this thing. He definitely agaped the Lord when all was said and done. And Jesus tells Peter that his love and faith are sincere. He affirms him. He tells Peter where his love will take him. And church history tells us Peter would later be crucified for sharing Jesus. One of the couple who were martyred in the same way as the Lord. He'd ask for his cross, though, Peter would, to be upside down, saying he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way as the Lord. That's agape. And so Peter's life is one of awesome transformation. In spite of all the flack he gets, I think he gets more flack than anyone in the Bible. He's a very honorable person, a true hero of the faith. He learned what it meant to love the Lord and to serve people. He learned that his words and his reactions and his attitudes, his actions, that they can have a major impact on others. That's what the Lord wants us to learn. This actually reminded me last night as I was preparing of a story. And I'm not much of a storyteller. I don't usually say things from my life. And I think that's because I don't find my own life very interesting. I'm more likely to, read you guys stupid news stories and stuff. But I did remember something that actually happened to me once. Weird. But my senior year of high school, I was going through a lot as I got more involved with the church. And as I got closer to the Lord in that process, I got further from what I'd been. And that's just the natural process. And it was a wonderful thing. But I remember one spring day, just before school was out, I was in civics and econ, I think, and there was this girl who was noticeably upset, sort of sitting in the back of the room, near our section, actually, where me and my guy friend sat, and she was noticeably upset, and she was noticeably popping Bayer aspirin every minute or so, and teacher was out of the room goofing off in the library like he always did, and I felt bad for her at that point, which was uncommon to me. I'm like, why do I even feel bad? She's being goofy. But I did feel bad for her because the Lord was working on my heart. And I knew she wasn't legitimately attempting suicide. I knew it was definitely one of those cries for help, But it was obvious that was the case. But I found myself unable to tease her, as some of my friends began to. And I guess that was their mode or method of trying to get her to stop. But I was unable to do it, and admittedly, it was a cheesy thing. It was cliche. It was melodramatic, especially to do it in class with Bayer aspirin. But I found myself sad anyway. Maybe not so much in the way she intended, and trying to get that attention or grab that attention. But I was sad that she was willing to make this scene, and sad that she was willing to demean herself in front of us. And so while my friends, one in particular, mocked her actions and you know, kept telling her that she was dumb, I was really frustrated inside. I didn't say much of anything at all. I knew that she just wanted attention. I knew that she probably just lacked the feeling of, you know, being loved or anything like that. But I also knew mocking her wouldn't stop the charade she was putting on. And so, I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. So I sat there and I was quiet and I was thinking, I didn't want to make a scene, but I wanted this all to stop, and I didn't have the guts or the idea of how to stop it and truly help her without, you know, getting a bunch of commentary from my friends toward myself in the process. So I'm mulling all this over. You know, it's one thing to be mocked for being insincere as she was, but to be mocked for being sincere as I wish to be, I wasn't about to get serious in front of them because I'm gutless. But anyway, thankfully the bell rang and she sort of bolted out of the room right away, much more upset than when she had started the whole thing. And that was the tragedy in that. And so I grabbed my bag, and totally unlike me, I ran out the door after her. I followed her. I was alone, all the way to her car, across, you know, weaved through the cars to her where she was in the parking lot. And when I got there, she was sitting down in her car. She was about to be pouring a handful of those things into her hand. Now she was alone. Now she was getting serious. And with that, I just leaned down and I took them away. And I don't remember what I said exactly. It was something really brilliant, like, come on, don't. But but I meant it. That's the point. And I think that she could tell that because she started to tear up. And she started her car, and I said, drive safely. And, you know, don't get all, like, so emotional so you can't drive. And I also said, you know, promise me you're not going to find another bottle of these when you get home, or go get another one of these. And she looked at me and she didn't say anything. And I said, I'm serious. Don't do this. Okay. You know, just something like that. And, she just said, yeah. And, you know, sort of fighting off the tear thing kind of blankly. And then she sort of just pulled out of her parking space. It was pretty awkward there. It's kind of hard to drive cool after something like that. But, there's no cool way to drive after somebody takes your pills. But I held on to the bottle for a while. I carried it around while I went and got my books and stuff in my locker, and I put it in my backpack later. I still have it somewhere to this day, I think, almost full of pills. I never used them. But I learned something that day. I learned what Peter learned, that my reaction to even something that's cheesy and melodramatic and insincere, but is still sincere in the sense that it's a cry for help, can potentially make it worse, or it can potentially make it better. Because people are hurting. Sometimes they only express it like an episode of something on Lifetime, but they're expressing it nonetheless. And that's what we need to be sensitive to. The heart behind it is sincere, even if the expression isn't. And so I don't want to dismiss pain in my life because it isn't expressed as earnestly or as uncontrived as possible. Because in this case, if it had been, it would have been too late. She wasn't serious, but she went out to her car to get serious, to take it to the next step. And she didn't know I was following her. She really didn't. And so after that incident, she always smiled at me in the hall. Very kind, which was a total departure from how she'd been all year. She wasn't mean to me, but she was definitely a moody and depressed person. She let people know it. And there were only a few more months of school, because like I said, it was spring. But after graduation, I saw her a few times around town. And she seemed to be doing well. We emailed back and forth for about a year. Just she was on my list of, you know, people that graduated in my class. And then she moved away. She plugged into a church. She married some Christian guy, and they started a business, and they're doing great. And I was able to get to know about that because I'd involved myself. And so praise the Lord for that. It's not to pat myself on the back. I especially don't want to think that, or you guys to think that that's what I'm doing. I'm not saying I made any of that happen. But I know that I wouldn't have been blessed to see it happen had I not involved myself with her that day. And who knows if she would have taken all of those. I don't really know. I don't have any clue. But I wouldn't have had that relationship that so blessed me as I saw her life change and transform into something much better. And so I find that outreach often blesses me more than it does the other person. And it's weird like that. People who do short-term missions always say the same thing. They go out in that sort of, I'm going to bless you sort of mode, and they always come back broken, blessed way more than they expected. Like, oh, the people, you know, in whatever third world country, X, Y, or Z, gave us so much more than we ever could have given them. And Jesus set it up this way. If we love him, we care for His church. We care for all people because it enhances that love relationship and that experience we have with Him. And when we love Him vertically, as I said earlier, He enlists us horizontally, and it only makes us want to continue in that wonderful cycle. If we love the Lord, we're going to follow Him. That's only logical. And Jesus actually gives Peter a literal chance to show how this works after their exchange. He simply says, "Follow me," and off they go. But as they go, verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" This, of course, speaking of John. "Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but 'If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen." I don't think we need to examine that stuff at the end. I like to just sort of take that in. I think it's pretty simple to take and understand as for what it is. Appreciate what it says. But really what we should consider here is what's going on between Peter and John in this passage. And Jesus has told Peter, "Follow me." Literally in the original language, "Keep on following me. Just keep it up." So Jesus is to be Peter's focus. But Peter's like us, and he compares himself to other people. So he takes his eyes off Jesus, and he looks back to find John following them. John was that kind of guy. Follow at a distance, observe, think a lot, real introspective, not talk much. And Peter looks back, he finds John following them. He's still learning this lesson. He's taking his eyes off Jesus, and that's never good for him. It's never good for us. There's a track record here, actually, too. Luke 5, Jesus does a miracle. He calls Peter as a disciple. Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." The problem? His eyes are on himself and not on the gracious Lord. The result? Self-defeat. Matthew 14, Jesus walks on the water. Peter steps out wanting to do the same. But when he sees the weather, he begins to sink. The problem, he took his eyes off the Lord. He placed them on his circumstance rather than on Jesus. The result, the circumstance, defeats him. Only a quick prayer of rescue to the Lord can help. And now John 21, Jesus tells Peter to follow him. He lets him know that he will one day die as a martyr, but Peter misses any further word on that subject because he's looking back and, oh, what about John? Not going further with his own spiritual quest. The problem, his eyes are on others. He's being defeated by others for the purpose of comparison and not on Jesus. So the result, he's corrected and he's reminded again. When it comes to the successful Christian life, and I don't mean that in like the, here's your five steps to a healthy Christian life, like Joel Osteen or something like that. That's just garbage. But we do not compare ourselves against ourselves when it comes to living a healthy Christian life. Whether it's self or circumstance or others taking our eyes off Jesus, whatever might be distracting our gaze, we need to always be refocusing our attention on Jesus. That's the only way we can help ourselves, our circumstance, or the others that surround us. John would not be living until Jesus came back in the strict sense. There was a rumor going around. He dispels that right there. He wasn't going to live until the return of the Lord. He's dead now. But he did live the longest of any apostle. He was young when he followed the Lord. Most estimate about, you know, between the years of 17 and 20 in his life. It'd be one of the reasons Jesus entrusted his mom to him at the cross. "John, take care of my mom." But though he's dead now, and though he did live the longest of any apostle and still died, but we know that he actually did have a major revelation of the Lord and of his coming, being the last disciple around. We know it as the final book that's there in our Bibles. And so that, I think, is really it might be what Jesus is foreshadowing. I have no idea. Or if he's foreshadowing anything at all. The point to Peter was that Peter needed to keep his gaze on the Lord, and we need to do the same. But to read those verses again, verse 24, "This is the disciple, John, who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things that Jesus did which If they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. I know that's hyperbole and everything, but man, how many other things did Jesus do that people had recollections of that, you know, were personal encounters, personal touches that we don't see? And I'm just thankful for what we do have, but how the Bible says that we see now in a mirror dimly or through a glass dimly, but one day in full, on that day, I just can't wait to know just everything that did happen. But to put this all together, if we love him, as Jesus asked Peter, he might ask us the same thing. Do you love me? If we love him, we're going to follow him. And as we follow him, we're going to minister to those we come in contact with. These are things that go together. They go together. I mean, they always go together. They're like peas and carrots, to get back to Forrest Gump or something like that. They're essentials to the walk of any disciple of Jesus. And it's one more thing for us to consider as we finish this wonderful book. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your hand of grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us, that you love us so much, even when our mouths get ahead of us or when we're not sincere when we should be. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for those things. Even if we know you intimately, Lord, and are walking with you, have the hope of your salvation. Help us to sense your forgiveness for the here and now, that we might walk more intimately with you. Help us to come boldly before your throne of grace, as you promise we can. And Lord, thank you for this one last chapter in this book and the restoration we see going on, the direction and the vision you provide your disciples with. If there's any of us, Lord, that need to be restored in some way, Lord, maybe I've had a falling out in our relationships with you, Lord, just please meet any of us that might be going on for, and just reintroduce yourself, Lord, in all those amazing ways. Help us to get back to the first things, the first fruits, to appreciate the simplicity of your gospel, and just to rest in you, and to be able to cast aside those things that have been holding us back. And while believers are praying, I would ask you, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here tonight and you know that there is something missing in your life, and that is a relationship with God, that you don't know God who created you, you don't know Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus says that is everlasting life. He says whoever believes in him, God's only Son, would have everlasting life. And he says this is everlasting life, that you may know the Father and the Son whom he sent. So do you have that relationship? Do you know the Father? Do you know the Son? Are you indwelt, empowered by the Spirit of God? Because if not, if you know that's the case, he's extending that invitation. It's not me. He leaves it out there. And he entrusts his people to cast that net out, to let it be known. But he's extending his hand of rescue tonight. So if you would be believing that, perhaps stepping into this adventure that faith is, and it's an amazing adventure, if you're believing that tonight and you would like to indicate that to me, I can say a prayer for anybody who would be doing that tonight. Just a simple prayer. And if you'd want to indicate that to me tonight, I'd just invite you wherever you sit to raise up your hand so I can see it, and hold it up high so I can see it. And I'll just recognize you and we can pray together. And you will begin that relationship today. Would there be anyone here who needs to do that, knows they need to do that, to have that relationship? Lord, thank you for your grace. I pray that you would make us not only fishers of men, Lord, but people who feed your sheep. And others, Lord, help us to be evangelists, help us to be disciple makers. You've called us all to those things, and
whatever degree and whatever situation or circumstance you have us in with our work or our family, Lord. And so just help us to shine. You say that we're the light of the world and a city on a hill can't be hidden. So help us to let our light shine, the light of your love and your gospel, and never to hide it. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.